Please stand as you are able for the reading of today's scripture. Matthew 6, verse 7 through 9. And when prompted, please join me in praying in unison the Lord's Prayer. When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
It's a beautiful sound to hear the family of God praying the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Eli, thank you for leading us in that. The entire service has really been a prayer. Worship at its best, I think, is an open-eye prayer with God in reflection to what God's Spirit is doing among us through Rock the Chains, through our children who led us so well, through the psalm that Zach led us in, Psalm 24. Worship at its best is really a prayer, communion with God. And so on this second Sunday of Lent, as the days now begin to lengthen during these 40 days, when we don't count the Sundays, because Sundays were thought to be in the classical tradition of our liturgical work together, Easter days. And so on Easter Day, we cannot fast. But on the other days, 40 days of Lent, discounting Sundays, we choose to walk with Jesus all the way through Holy Week, Good Friday, to Easter Day. And as a part of this focus, we're focusing very specifically on what we call the Lord's Prayer, and what we called last week, in actuality, the Disciples' Prayer, because Jesus gave this prayer as a model for us, as a pattern for us to pray together. It's interesting that we began last week by focusing on the very first word, the plural pronoun by which Jesus addresses God. He begins with the plural pronoun, our Father, which conveys to us that prayer is not simply an individual act, a private act of piety, but it is intended to be done as a community. Allison, thank you for leading us, and it was beautiful today in our solitude, in context of community, that you led us to pray, even at the end of the prayer, for ourselves, in the context of the fellowship. We noted last week the absence of the personal pronouns in the prayer. There is no I, there is no me, there is no mine. Instead, you see the presence of we, us, yours, ours. Because prayer in its essence is a family thing. It's a communal thing. It's a universal thing that is instinctive to us. And then we noted last week the way that Jesus addresses God, Father, or Aramaic, Abba, which literally means daddy or papa. It is a term of endearment inferring a deep sense of intimacy with God, that it is actually possible in the communion of prayer to be with God as a parent is to a crying baby. As a father, as a mother dotes on a child, so it is with the affection of God. And yet, Jesus adds that little phrase, in heaven. That's not just a place, that's a symbol of authority. And so this God that we address as a parent not only has a deep affection, you are the beloved of God, but he has a resounding authority. There are six petitions in this prayer. The first three relate to God and God's honor, his name, his kingdom, His will. That's first. Before our needs, before we petition God for our desires, it begins with His honor. And the last three petitions have to do with our needs, our hopes. Bread, forgiveness, and deliverance. It's fascinating to me that the breakdown of this prayer is similar to the breakdown in the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, in that the first four commands in Exodus 20 have to do with our duty to God. And the second tablet, the last six commandments, are about our duty to neighbor. I want to focus for just a few minutes this morning on the very first petition. Hallowed be your name. In other words, Jesus, a better translation is, Father, let your name be hallowed. It's an interesting word. We don't use it anymore. You very rarely hear it, except in context of maybe Halloween. But we don't use the word hallowed very often. It comes from the Greek term hagios, which means literally holy. It means sacred. It means that which is sanctified or set apart. It means to honor, to give reverence to. Jesus begins the prayer, the disciples' prayer, with adoration and holy reverence for God's name. I don't know if you're aware or not, but in the Hebraic culture, names are very, very significant. A name was not just a way of distinguishing one person from another. It was not just a way to identify someone physically. A name was thought to convey the very nature and character and essence of the entity. In other words, the name expressed, your name expresses your identity, your destiny, your purpose, and indeed your mission. You see this in the Hebraic scriptures. Abraham, the name has a meaning. It means father of a multitude. The very name tells his story. Sarah means princess, by the way. Isaac means he laughs. You remember the story in their 90s when the three strangers came and told Abraham and Sarah, you're to bear a child. What did they do? They laughed out loud. Isaac, he laughs. Joseph means God will increase. Moses means to draw out of the water. Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. Ruth means companion, friend. Deborah means queen bee. The Proverbs writer says a good name is more desirable than great riches. It is to be esteemed more than silver and gold. Says Ecclesiastes 7, a good name is better than a precious ointment. As pastors and clergy, we're very concerned oftentimes about remembering the name, particularly at funerals. It's very important to remember the name. And at weddings. I was talking to a pastor recently who said he got right at the beginning of the wedding and he could not remember if the groom's name was James or John. And so before he began, he had to ask him, is your name James or John? And the groom said, my name is James. At which time the bride elbowed him and said, your name is John. The honeymoon was brief. Names are significant. In ancient times, if someone had an encounter with God, if someone had an experience with God, an epiphany, it was not unusual for them to change their name. Because revelation redefines identity. Because conversion redefines purpose. And so Abram became Abraham. Sarai became Sarah. Jacob became Israel. Simon became Peter, rock. Saul became Paul. Joseph became Barnabas. It's what happens at the baptismal font when the child or the adult comes to receive baptism by the laying on of hands and the Spirit of God, you are given a name that redefines your identity. In the Old Testament, there are 16 different names for God, and each one has specific meaning. Elohim, Yahweh, Adonai, Jehovah El Shaddai, Jehovah Jireh, each of them has very, very special meaning. And so Jesus is teaching us right from the start, when you pray, honor the name. Revere the name. Hallowed be the name. Did you know that the Essenes were one of those four Jewish sects? There were the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Zealots, and the Essenes. The Essenes were those who meticulously copied the scriptures onto animal skins. They produced what we know as the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found at Qumran, 2 kilometers nearby to the Dead Sea. They were discovered in a cave in 1946 by a shepherd boy. These writings date back to the 3rd century BC, where we're told that the Essenes, in transcribing the scriptures, were so awed by the name of God that each time they were copying the scripture and they came to the name, they would stop what they were doing, they would get up and they would go wash their hands before writing the name, because so holy, so awesome was the name that they refused to write it down with unclean hands. The name of God, Yahweh, occurs in the Hebrew scriptures 5,874 times. That's a lot of hand washing, my friends. I fear today that we have become, in our culture, more proficient at name calling than name hallowing. I'm talking about labeling others. I'm talking about pigeonholing others with whom we disagree, so that we don't have to relate to them anymore. If I can cubbyhole you, if I can classify you, if I can label you, then I can polarize you and I can demonize you so that I no longer even have to acknowledge you or love you as my neighbor. We live in a name-calling culture. I read an interesting quote the other day. It said this: it's a degrading thing, insults. Insults are the last resort of insecure people with a crumbling position trying to appear confident. We're proficient at name calling. The 3rd commandment warns us, doesn't it, to be very careful with the name. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him or her guiltless who takes his name in vain. It's interesting, that word vain in the Hebrew, shab, it means false, empty. It means to use the name in a shallow and superficial manner. I was reading recently a book by Rob Schenck, who is a pastor who's been on a preaching tour in the Midwest. He was coming home one evening on a flight. He says, I was sitting behind 2 businessmen whose conversation was peppered with profanity, and the longer they talked, the louder they got, to the point when they started running God's name in the gutter. He said, I had had my fill. I raised myself from my seat, I went over to them, and I said, are either of you guys in the ministry? The one in the aisle seat chuckled and said, what in the world would make you think a thing like that? He said, well, I'm in the ministry, and I'm amazed by your communication skills, because you just said God and then damn and hell and Jesus Christ in one sentence. I can't get all of those things into one sermon. And he turned and sat down, and the rest of the flight was curiously quiet, to which the flight attendants later said, thank you. Have you ever noticed that sometimes, if and when you object to such profanity, that you risk being labeled judgmental? When someone says something particularly profane, they appeal to the First Amendment, but if you object to it, your objection is not free speech. It's censorship. And so it's okay to profane God's name in public, as long as you don't proclaim his name in public. What is that about? We become a little more concerned today about offending folk with our faithfulness than we have with our faithlessness. And I hear the voice of Jesus saying, holy is the name. The issue in the third commandment is not just about using God's name in a profane way. The issue is that sometimes we use the name in a perfunctory way. I tell you, that's the profanity of a preacher, to speak of the name of God in a casual way, as though nothing is at stake, in a cavalier way, in a trivial manner, in a nonchalant way. Some of the ways that we misuse the name is disturbing. There are those who use the name to promote a prosperity gospel for personal gain, advancement. There are those who will use the name to justify the exclusion of others from the reach of grace. There are others who will use the name to justify violence and bloodshed. And I tell you, it's identity theft. Misusing the name to sanction something that is contrary to God's nature is a defamation of character. And God will not acquit the one who misuses God's name. There is a humorous story in Acts 19 that makes this point. I don't know if you remember this story. It makes me laugh thinking about it, but it's pretty serious. It's the story in Acts 19, beginning verse 8, about the sons of Sceva. Sceva was the name of a rogue Jewish priest in Ephesus. He had seven sons, who grew up, believe it or not, as itinerant exorcists. True story. These boys dabbled in magic and sorcery. They were thought to be those who would help to rid folk of unclean spirits and demons. They observed while Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years that the apostle was very effective in his preaching ministry in Ephesus. He was healing people physically, spiritually, and emotionally in the name of Jesus. In fact, the scripture says that even some who touched the handkerchiefs and cloths that Paul had handled were made well. And these seven sons were impressed. And so they decided to add to their repertoire a cleansing prayer in Jesus' name. Although they did not actually know Jesus, and they didn't believe in him, but they thought, if it works for Paul, surely it will work for us. And one night they encountered a demon-possessed man, and they laid hands on him and said, "We rebuke you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches." And you know what happened? The demon replied to them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And all of a sudden, the unclean spirit jumped the seven sons and pummeled them, took them to the cleaners, beat them to a pulp, and they fled Ephesus wounded and naked, and fear fell upon the whole town. And I love the last verse. And curiosity about Paul developed into a reverence for the name of Jesus. Moral to the story: don't play with the name. The name of Jesus is not a slang word. It is not a plaything. It's firepower. That's why when we come into worship, we sing, as we did today, "All hail the power of Jesus' name." Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all. That's why we sing, "There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in my ear. Sweetest name on earth, take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. It will joy and comfort give you. Take it then where'er you go. Precious name, oh how sweet. Hope of earth and joy of heaven." Alexander the Great, after a great battle, was judging various soldiers for their offenses in battle. There was a young man who was brought to him. He said, "What is the offense?" They said, "Cowardice in battle." Most of the time when this was the charge, Alexander executed them. But on this day he had mercy, and he asked the young man, "What is your name?" And the young man replied, "My name is Alexander, sir." To which the great warrior said, "Son, either change your conduct or change your name." We have been given a name, you and me. The very name, Jesus, you know what it means? God saves. It is a name that is above every name. It is a name at which one day every knee will bow, every tongue confess that He is Lord. He has given us His name. Hallowed is the name. And our prayer on the second Sunday of Lent is that we would live in such a way that our lives create a holy curiosity that will lead others to honor the name. May it be so. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.